You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. This morning's focal passage is James 1, 1 through 18. Follow along with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here, and I'm super glad that you're here this morning. I want to pray, and then we're going to get rolling. A new book today, or a new letter in the scriptures, James. We'll go through this for the next 11 weeks, I think, and then that'll take us through to a sermon series called Core Christianity, where we kind of look at some topical, thematic, theological pillars to take us through the end of the year. Yeah, I just said that. That's crazy. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word and your goodness, kindness, grace, and mercy to us. Would you chisel us away? Would you tear us down in all the right ways and build us up with a faith that endures difficulty and trial? And would you anchor us to what is true today, even when it's hard? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that shines bright the light of truth. Thank you for your son who died that we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would imagine waking up to find everything that gave you stability, your home, your neighborhood, your business, community, whatever, is gone, right? And I want you to actually imagine this reality. Violent political and religious hostility forced you to flee. The pressure was too much. You were forced to leave by the authorities. You are you and all that you love, you and yours, are refugees. You're scattered across foreign cities. You are displaced. Outsiders, and all that was home and all that built stability and belonging is unsettled. You're trying to figure out how to get by in this kind of new life, and you're trying to figure out how to pay bills and take care of the family and whatever it is in this new world. But the new world that you're in, it hates you. You are a follower of Jesus, so you're a Christian by faith, but that's the thing that makes it so hard. That's why you're facing the hostility. That's why you are where you are. And so you're exhausted and you're stressed and you wrestle with doubt. You're tempted to just settle in and live a subtle faith, that says, yeah, you know, Christianity is about what I believe, not so much about how I live. And so you're tempted to just believe what you believe and kind of conform and settle into this new world so that life gets a little easier. And then someone slides a letter under your door and you open it and it's from your pastor. His name is James. And he knows you and he encourages you on how to live faithfully in a world that is pressing against you. That is the context of James. And for those of you who don't know, it's in the New Testament. And so it's the Old Testament is before Jesus came. And then we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts kind of sets up the life of Jesus. Acts, we see Jesus ascend. And he says, I'll be back, and I send the Spirit to be with you. And then the church kind of figures out what it looks like to live in light of Christ, but without him being physically present in the room, empowered by the Spirit. And so that's where James picks up. It's a letter from James to the early church. It's written in the late 40s AD, so it's very early. And these early believers, they're suffering, and they don't really need a pep talk. They don't really need some lofty speech. They need truth on the ground, and they need a pastor and encouragement and strength, and that is who James is. And so he writes not to offer escape from their trials or escape from their difficulty, but to show the way forward. And so like any good Bible historian, we get to look at some context, and the context is a bit of the history around this letter. Who wrote the letter? Well, it's written by James. And just as an encouragement, if you have a Bible or a study Bible, before you just hop into reading a book or a letter, like read the pages before that to give you some historical context. That's what we're doing now. It's written by a guy named James, who is a skeptic of Jesus, who was captured by grace. And the unique thing about James was he was the biological brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And he was known by the early church as James the Just. That's a pretty cool name. James didn't grow up believing that his brother Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one, that he was the Son of God. We learn throughout scriptures in John 7 and some other places that his family kind of were skeptical of Jesus as a child. And then something changed, and Paul tells us what that was, and it was when Jesus rose from the dead. That does have a way of changing things, right? He said he was going to, he died, he was crucified, put into a tomb, and then he showed up and he was hanging out with James and he was like, hey, what up, brother? And it was his actual brother. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes and he says that the resurrected Jesus uniquely appeared to James, right? He calls his name out specifically. And so James went from a skeptical sibling to, as he says in his first line here, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a pillar in the early church in Jerusalem. The reason why that matters is because he's not writing from a place of simple spiritual theory. He's writing from a place of experience, that his life got flipped upside down by the resurrected Jesus. So who is he writing to? The audience is God's scattered people. They're displaced. They're under political and religious pressure. And James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the diaspora, as some translations say. They were predominantly Jewish people. They lived according to the Old Covenant, who became Christians, interacting with the real Jesus in the flesh and shortly after. And so they were Christians who had Jewish roots, and that's who he's writing to. They had been driven out by out of Jerusalem by the Romans and by religious persecution. When was this written? It was most believed the first written voice of the New Testament, written between AD 45 and 48, and it really is a window into the very first years of the way, right, of God's people. And he's speaking to refugees who have lost homes and livelihood and safety and stability. While the nature of trials shape and shift over time. The fact that there are trials, that has not changed. James is super practical. Almost at times he writes like Proverbs where it's just kind of like one line after the next of like wisdom, we'll say. It's not even been 15 years since Jesus walked among these people. So many of them had interacted with Jesus himself, the same Jesus that said trials would be part of the deal for those who follow him. And so James, he writes this letter to the early church as a map to kind of faithful pursuit of that following of Jesus. And so the big idea for us is trials have a purpose so long as we remember what is true about God in the midst of those trials. When we open a new letter, a new book of the Bible, it's helpful to imagine if you just found this letter in the parking lot and you picked it up and you would read who it's to and you would read and maybe you would real quickly read the back and say, who's this from? And then as you try to like read through it, you would begin to put the pieces together. If you get a text from an unknown number that doesn't look shady, that never happens. But if you did, then you'd be trying to read context and you're thinking, wait, who is this for? Who is this to? That's what we get to do as we jump in. And the first point is this: count it joy when your faith is tested. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing. See, trials reveal what is in you, and it also shapes what is revealed, right? Trials do the work of like showing us who we really are. Somebody told me before this gathering that somebody told them that like if you shake a can of Diet Coke and you open it up, like what comes out of that? It's Diet Coke. Because that's what was in the can, right? And so that's what trials do. They pressurize and trials reveal what's in us. But also those trials do work to shape us into the image of Jesus. So the question is, what is your mental state? What has your mental state been like in the midst of suffering? You get to reflect. Yours is different than mine. When you suffer, what does that look like? What about afterwards? After suffering, what's your reflection like? Do you blame? Up? Out? In? Do you throw pity parties? I'm not being trite. I get it. Like, why me has the potential to be a faithful prayer. You just say, why me? Do you doubt God's goodness? How could he let this happen to me, right? He says, consider it joy when you suffer, because suffering tests your faith. And when your faith is tested, it produces something positive. It changes us in a positive way. In fact, when you endure through that suffering, and you're aware of the work of suffering in your life, it matures you and it makes you complete. It makes you whole. It makes you full. That doesn't sound right. And yet that's true. And I'm not talking with like Ted Lasso optimism, right? I'm talking gospel roots that anchor us. James isn't telling people to just feel happy when they get cancer. That's not what this is. Joy isn't the absence of pain. That's a lie. It's the presence of a sovereign purpose. It's knowing how what we're dealing with sits and is seated in something far bigger than us dealing with it. That changes the moments. that changes us in those moments. And James is pastoring hearts of hurting, scattered, disoriented, gutted people who have lost everything. And the awesome thing is that the Holy Spirit is using their suffering 2,000 years ago to encourage us in this room today. He's redirecting the natural response to difficulty, and he's pointing our eyes toward a bigger, greater reality than sickness and chaos and all the things of the moment. But here's the thing, all suffering is not the same. I'm not pretending that it is. I shared some time ago, but a friend in Guatemala, his name's Cayetano, and we were there on a trip. There was like 14 of us in the back of an 85 Toyota Tacoma, and we're hanging onto a bar that, like, you trust the welder, you know? And you're just going through wild streets and curvy roads, literally in the mountains. And I'm on the back, sort of hanging on to the bar, straddling the tailgate. My guy, Cayetano, he's straddling the tailgate. His foot's on the back bumper that's probably like leaning down and about to rust off. And he's holding his granddaughter out of the back of the truck. This is just normal. And Cayetano looks at me, and I don't speak Spanish. He doesn't speak English. And he said, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Right? I didn't know that that's what he said, so I asked the translator, hey, what did he say? And he confirmed, hey, what did he say? He said, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? And I thought, that's an interesting time for small talk. And also, like, it could be this moment, depending on how things end here. And so the thing about that is, here's the thing of the question. Every single one of us would answer it differently. Now, I might say that these people experiencing what they're dealing with, they might all in the moment say, well, this, right? But every person interacts with suffering differently. Everyone's life is different. If you ask the question to you 10 years ago, you would answer it in one way. If you answered it 2 years from now, you might answer differently than you are today. If you answer it 5 or 10 years in the future, you might answer it differently. And that means a couple things. One, it means that maybe our remembrance of things changes over time, but also it means that the worst suffering of your life might not have happened yet. And that's not super encouraging. In this life, there will be suffering, period. And that truth sets the baseline of expectation in this life, in this world, for now. You can expect things to, at times, go in a way that you don't desire, right? Things will go badly at times. In particular, and this is the promise, like, we love to claim the promises of Jesus, the promise is, in this world, they will hate you. That's the promise. There will be suffering in this life. The reality is that sin breaks everything. And what we see in this book is the book ends of good. In the beginning, it was good. It was really good. And in the end, it will be really, really good. But in the meantime, it will be difficult. And it wasn't always hard, and it won't always be difficult. But in the here and now, it will be at times. And that doesn't set our baseline to cynicism. That doesn't set us to being hardened and calloused and just saying, well, if it's bad, it's going to happen to me. And I know some of you, like, have lived an experience that sort of feels like that's true. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, hey, just assume the worst about everything and everyone. That's not what he's saying. But it does set our hearts to the realism of our current reality that trials will come, but we're not off of God's radar. We're on his radar, and those trials do serve to grow and shape and build us up. Maybe I would say it like this. We get to live embracing the sovereign hand of God, both when it brings the blessings that are easy to enjoy and when it brings the blessings that are heavy trials that break us down. And we can do that because we know that under His grace, even dark days are tools used to conform us to His image, which is best for His glory. And this is what you have to believe, and it's best for your joy. The second thing we see is trust that God provides exactly what we lack. He goes on, verse 5, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea. It's driven and it's tossed by the wind. The one who doubts is like a tiny boat vessel in the raging seas and the wind. The person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in exaltation. Those who are low be exalted high, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field." You think of why would he be saying this? He's contrasting their life, their impoverished life. He's saying there's something big. I know you look to your left and to your right, and you see wealthy people, and you see them thriving, and you see them living the blessed life, and you don't feel like that's your life, but that's okay. "For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, it dries up the grass, its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities." When things are hard, we want to flee. We want to get out of it. That's completely normal. But the answer usually isn't just an escape. It's not just a teleport to just somewhere far away. In the movie Forrest Gump, there's like this scene, and this tiny girl, it's Jenny when she's a kid, and she has an abusive father, and it's a bad situation, and she runs out into this field, and she prays these prayers. She says, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away. Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away. Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away." She just wanted to get away. It was hard. Right? That's what we want, but that's not what happens. We don't often get made into birds to fly far, far, far away. We don't get to teleport. And so what we're searching for in the midst of trial is wisdom to navigate the terrain in front of us. And so often this line is quoted, you know, "Ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you." And I would say we get to do that. Like, ask God for wisdom and ask believing boldly, and he's generous to provide. But James isn't writing a letter saying, "Hey, you know, count it joy in trials." Let's talk about wisdom in a way that's unrelated to the trials. No one would do that. All this stuff kind of fits together, and we just have to figure out how it fits together. So often it's quoted outside of the context of suffering, but when we suffer, we're pressed to get things right. First, in our thinking and our posture, gosh, like I need to get my head right. How am I thinking about what's happening here? How am I responding? And then we get to consider our conduct and our action when things are hard. What do we do? Ask God for wisdom. Seeking godly wisdom is not primarily about like increasing IQ points or academic endeavors. It's practical. It's God-given capacity to see and live righteously in this unrighteous world. It's the ability to see our suffering through the lens of God's promise and God's plans. It's seeing suffering as part of what Jesus did to overcome this world. It's believing our suffering has an end, believing that all suffering has an end. And yet, knowing that it requires action in the moment. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He's quite generous. But here are the rules of your ask. Ask in faith. And he isn't calling for positive vibes to squeeze a yes out of God. That's not what he's calling for. He's calling for all in reliance, devotion, trust. God, I am in good hands because I'm in your hands, and I cannot make heads or tails of what's happening here. So would you either let this pass from me, or would you give me eyes and heart and a response to be able to engage in whatever it is that I'm doing? I often say this is not a technical definition, but I say sin is living as if God isn't, right? And there's lots of assumption in that, but if sin is living as if God isn't, the true God that we read about in Scripture, living as if he isn't, that causes me to live in such a way. And on the flip of that, also not a technical definition, faith is living as if God is. And if the God of this Bible and all that comes with who he is, man, I get to live as if he is. And if I do that, it changes how I live. In the contrast, he does faith with doubting. And he's not talking about a believer who wrestles with honest questions. This is one who is divided in his allegiance. It's saying that God is able and willing, but living as if he is not able or willing. And then he goes, and it seems like it's out of context, but I think it fits. He uses money or power, the most basic earthly security, to show what a double-minded instability lives like. Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, when down and outers get a break, cheer. Right, this is the flip we see. When down and outers get a break, cheer. When the arrogant rich are brought down to size, cheer. So again, why would he say that? He's saying just look around you. Look at the life that you're living. Prosperity is as short-lived as a wildflower. I know you're not living like other people, but it's as short-lived as a wildflower, so don't ever count on your prosperity in this life. And the beautiful thing for those who behold the truth of God in the gospel, it's the cross of Jesus is the great equalizer of all human status. There are none higher and there are none lower. And in this life, we see that dynamic and we see what it looks like, but the gospel changes that. The cross changes that. It levels us so that we have nothing to boast in but Christ alone. And he cuts me down where I'm self-sufficient. And he builds me up where I'm insufficient. There's this song. It's written by Isaac Watts and adapted by Cademan's Call years ago, and when I was trying to figure out what it was to be a man, to be a man that's conformed to the image of Jesus, this song slayed me in my pursuit of selfish gain. It goes like this: no more, my God, I boast no more. Of all the duties I've done, it's not about the things that I do any longer. I quit the hopes that I held before, the hopes that I might be something great, to trust the merits of thy Son. It's not about me, but it's about what Christ has done on my behalf. No more, my God, I boast no more. Now for the loss, I bear his name. What was my gain, I count my loss. It's like when I was winning in this life, I thought that was winning. That's now my loss. And my former pride I call my shame and nail my glory to his cross. So you just see these flips. I thought it was about me and it's not about me. And I thought it was about what I did and it's not about what I did. I thought I should live for my glory and my gain And now I get to nail my glory to his cross. See, when the bottom drops out, the question isn't how much are you worth? It's not even how moral are you? It's not what have you done for me lately and have you done more good than bad? The question is, are you single-mindedly resting in the provision from God who gives generously, or are you trying to buy your way out of your sanctification, out of your conformity to Jesus? And how would I buy my conformity to Jesus? I don't know, by earthly blessing or money or fame or power. Or on the flip side of that, in a spiritual sense, by keeping the rules, by my own morality. But what James is telling us is there's no shortcutting our conformity without trial. That's hard. So I asked the question, what if you believed in plenty and want? What if you believed in trial and in ease that God has and he is and he will give you exactly what you lack? That's what he says. In the same way, the rich, it's up there. Right? He will give you exactly what you lack. And so we see this picture in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus is betrayed. He prays this prayer and he says, Father, take this cup from me. This was always the plan. From before the foundations of the world, the plan was that the Son would come and he would save a world in need of rescue. And on the night before, Jesus, sweating blood in his flesh, said, Father, take this cup from me. Take this burden from me. But he said, not my will, but yours. And he says, you know, but as I drink this cup, be strong where I'm weak. That's what we get to say. God, take this cup from me. Take this burden from me, but as I drink it, be strong where I am weak. And that takes us to the last thing, the last point. Rest in the unchanging goodness of the Father. Blessed is the one, this is verse 12, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Like, you hear the crown of life and you're like, okay, I get eternal life and some metal thing I can put on my head, some Burger King crown. But don't picture jewelry as the win. The wreath is given to a runner who finishes a marathon or an Olympian. They put the crown on their head. It's not something added to eternal life. The crown is eternal life. The crown is our glory. It's the ultimate promise that the suffering of this present age is not the end of the story. And look, your suffering in this present age is not the end of your story. So if we could just zoom out for a minute. And my guess is that each of you are thinking about particular trial and suffering in your life. Maybe it's right now, maybe it's in the past. But today you have troubles. And maybe somebody on the way here, you had an argument in the car. And right now, like, that's real common, right? Sunday morning, it's tough. It's not like you came to the 9 a.m., so like you had a little more time. But you get here and you had trial in your life, right? And that was like all you could think about. Or maybe it's in the living room, maybe it's wherever it is. But if you just zoom out just for a minute and you think of your trial like a conversation in the car, and you zoom out and like drone level, you see the city. And you see lots of cars, and you can't even see the people inside the car that were having the conversation. You just see one tiny little car and many others moving all over, and you might begin to think, like, man, the real problem is not that conversation, but it's really the traffic problems in the city. Now, Sunday morning, not so bad, but Tuesday at 5, it's quite different, right? And so that conversation is not really on the radar because you're thinking, man, there are bigger problems here. And if you zoom out a little bit more, then maybe you begin to see like global weather patterns, and you see the United States, and you see jet streams, and you see hurricanes swirling. Eventually, maybe you zoom out a little bit more, Maybe the distance from the sun to the earth, and you can see the whole thing in a picture. And that conversation inside the car, it's not even on the radar. It might as well be an ant colony in your, you know, flower bed. And you probably walked by that this morning to get here, and it wasn't even on your radar. It didn't matter. And then if we zoom out a little bit more, like James Webb telescope level, then look, that ant colony or that conversation in the car, traffic problems in Hamilton, Ohio, weather patterns, solar flares in this tiny little solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, you could barely point it out on a map. Those things are not even detectable. And look, the only thing that changed was perspective. The only thing that changed was time, space, distance. It doesn't mean that conversation in the car was not significant. It just means that today's troubles will one day be as that conversation in the car in light of the vastness of the universe. And the zoom out, it doesn't make our trials or that conversation meaningless. It makes them temporary in light of eternity. And so what we get to do is in those moments, we get to hold those moments with open hands, and we get to hold those moments with upward hearts. And there's no better place in Scripture to turn to show us that than 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul shows us this. He says, "For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you." So that's the assurance of the resurrection. If Jesus raised from the dead, then his people get to be raised with him. "Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God." So it's for your benefit, but not for your gain, but for God's glory to be magnified. "Therefore, we do not give up." And I would just encourage you, like, if it's hard today or tomorrow or the next day, like, do not give up, even though our outer body, this body of flesh, is being destroyed and our inner person is being renewed day by day for our momentary light affliction. It's not what it feels like in the moment. Is producing for us an absolutely incomparable or incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Like, it hurts today, but the perspective changes everything. Like, I know of no greater arguments than those that happen in minivans when the family's running late and pressure begins to increase, and maybe you're heading out on vacation. And I know many times in my life, I remember we're trying to get out early, and I remember like strapping a kayak on the roof of the van, and I remember like not getting the help that I needed, and somebody doing something else, and they're doing their thing, and I'm thinking I need help doing my thing, and we're trying to get all the things ready, or maybe for you even to get here to church today, and you look in the back, and you're like, we have to get there because we have to serve on Connections, and we're going to be late again, we can't do that, and you look back, and your three-year-old has two left shoes on, or no socks, and you're just like, this is impossible, right? And whatever comes out of you is what you get to be mindful of, because it's that pressure that releases what's been there the whole time. And then the other question is, who do you blame? And my guess is it's never yourself. James is on to us, and he says, no one undergoing trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. Like, don't blame the Lord, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. It's what is already in there, right? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is the cycle of sin's work on repeat. It's sin within that's baited and it's lured to the surface and then it and convinces you that you want it and that it's good for you. And when it reaches the surface, it will kill you. It's a fisherman who baits the hook, finds an old tree or a rock ledge, and he sits there and he creates enough movement to cause curiosity and intrigue, and the fish tests the waters, convinced that it's good, takes a bite, the hook gets set, it's reeled to the surface where it does by suffocating slowly or by being filleted, die. That's the picture. And maybe you can look at that and you can relate a past sin or pattern where you can say, I told myself in the moment that that's not who I am. Or maybe I even blame the Lord for letting these circumstances happen or blame someone else. But that is who I am, apart from God's miraculous grace to transform me. Right? And the win is that when we begin to do that, not just looking back, yeah, I can see that in myself over the years, but in the moment when it's happening, that you can say, wait, there's something coming out of me that needs to be crucified, and I have every weapon to slay it, that my flesh might not live, but that Christ who lives in me might live in this moment. And he goes on, he says, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And he's saying, look, the sun and the moon and the stars, they're great, but they change and they move and they cause shadows. The one who created those, there is no darkness in him. He does not shift and change like the shadows. And then James, he lands the plane. He leaves us with this in verse 18. He says, by his own choice, God gave us birth. He brought us to life by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jesus is a kind of first fruits. He is the one that initiated God's plan for redemption through his resurrection. And he's saying, we get to join in that work, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, setting God's plan of redemption into play. So when life squeezes you, when the bottom drops out, when you're tempted to blame God, to doubt his goodness, James doesn't point you to the self-help section. He points you back to the sovereign grace of God revealed in his word. He says, you didn't birth yourself into the kingdom. You didn't choose him. He chose you before you ever took a breath of faith. The Father of lights spoke the word of truth over your dead, weary soul. And if that's true, do you think that he cannot sustain you in the most difficult parts of your life? As the band comes up, just three real quick things. What is he calling us to do when we suffer? Count it joy. It's not naive optimism. Count it joy because your God is using the fire to make you like Jesus. Ask for wisdom. When you don't know the answer, ask the Lord. You can ask other people, sure. Seek his word. Ask the Lord because your Father gives generously without shaming you. And lastly, rest in his goodness because the cross proves forever that God is for you, not against you. And if that's true, it surely changes how we sleep tonight and how we wake up tomorrow. And so I want to close by just reading this psalm, Psalm 119, 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And in that, we see the weight and the work of trial, affliction and trial and suffering. In Christ's name changes us. It conforms us. It matures us. It completes us. And then we have this line from Charles Spurgeon. He says, severe trouble in a true believer has the effect of loosening the roots of his soul earthward, right? It takes us away from this world a little bit, and tightening the anchor hold of his heart heavenward. It lets us fix our gaze on the things that last, right? That's what we get to do. And so if ever trial and suffering completed God's work, it was Christ on the cross. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, as it's called, as we turn to the table today, we remember his broken body and his spilt blood for us. This is for those who are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you've never come to the end of yourself and said, God, I need you. And I'm not the answer to get that. It's Jesus that offers me forgiveness of sins by my faith in him and eternal life in you. If you've never done that, this is not for you, right? But we are for you. And so you can sit down where you are. You can stand up and sing. There'll be some reflection questions on the screen. You can sit over there. If you need to kneel, just some space by yourself. Or there's a few over there with lanyards on. They would love to pray with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning, that your spirit is near. And for those who hear this, and it's not hypothetical, it's not when I suffer, but it's in my suffering, even today, would you comfort in a way that only you can? Would you remind of truth that comes from your word? Would you let us be a people that suffers well, that lives in light of greater hope? God, we need you today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.